Good morning. I'd like to turn with you, please, in the Word of God to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And just two verses, in verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We just sang about the cross and about one who was wounded there for you and for me. It is the greatest story in the history of the world. And the question obviously comes to us, have I responded to that message? And if I have, do I share that message with others? Who was the last person you spoke to tell them about the Savior's love? I spoke to an old man this past week in a doctor's office. He was well into his 90s. I said, sir, may I ask you a question? And he said, go ahead. I said, where are you going to spend eternity? He said, you're the first person that ever asked me that question. The Gospel of John is unique. Unlike the other three Gospels referred to as the synoptic or the same view Gospels, these first three are historical biographies of the Lord Jesus. They are the two or three witnesses that were required by God to authenticate witness. The Gospel by John was written considerably later, and John does not pretend to be doing anything other than presenting to us what we might call propaganda. He is telling us in no uncertain terms that there were many things that Jesus did that he did not record in this book. In fact, the Gospel by John is mostly unique to John. Close to, well, certainly more than 80% of John's Gospel is not found in the other Gospels. There are no parables in John. He doesn't mention the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, or his birth, or his baptism, or his transfiguration, his temptation in the wilderness. Doesn't speak about the institution of the Lord's Supper, even though there are several chapters given to the upper room. Doesn't speak about his exaltation to the Father's right hand. John tells us there are many things that he did not include in his book. However, he says, as he comes to the conclusion of his book in chapter 20, these things are written that you might believe. In other words, he says, I'm putting it down here to convince you of something, that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Now, those are the five great themes that John drives home over and over again in his book. Jesus, the true humanity of the Lord. Christ, the fulfillment of the messianic hope of the Jewish people. The Son of God, the incarnation of deity himself. Believing, the moral choice that is placed before men and women to do something about the revelation of God in Christ. And the glorious result, life through his name. We might take these verses that we have read and see in them a kind of outline or index to the whole book. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, To them gave he the right, the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. The book can be fairly easily divided into two sections, both of them beginning with a statement concerning his own. The first, his own, in chapter 1, speaks about the Jewish people, the ancient people of God, to whom he had made covenants and had given promises, to whom he had revealed himself in the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices, to whom he had given the law and eventually the Messiah. He came to them, and they, by and large, would not have him. The second section of the book begins in chapter 13 with another statement regarding his own. And this time we read, "Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." A different group of people now. The his own in chapter 13 are those who are the second group, if you will, in our introductory verses. They were those who did receive him. And because they received him, they received life in him. They received a new relationship in him. They became children of God. And so he gathered his own in the upper room. And still there are those who receive him by faith and become his own. But in a broader sense, we may see that the two actions of the people, receiving or not receiving, receiving or refusing, is a kind of rough outline to the book. In chapters 1 through 5, we have the Lord Jesus being received. In chapters 6 through 12, we see him being rejected. In chapters 13 through 17, again, he is being received. In chapters 18 and 19, he is being rejected. And in chapters 20 and 21, again, he is being received. At the beginning and the ending of the book, we have two lengthy discussions that the Lord Jesus has. At the beginning of the book, with a man and a woman who both are not believers, Nicodemus and the woman at the well. And at the end of the book, he has two other lengthy conversations with a man and a woman, with Mary Magdalene from Galilee, gloriously saved, out of whom were cast seven demons, and Peter by the seashore, as he again speaks with him concerning things to come. In these four wonderful discussions the Lord Jesus has, he manifests himself to them. And I'd like to take this morning just a few minutes to compare the two incidents in chapters 3 and 4 where the Lord Jesus speaks to a man and a woman in the gospel. We don't have time to read lengthy portions of chapters 3 and 4, but we must connect chapter 2 with chapter 3 by way of introduction. We read that there were many who believed in his name, verse 23 of chapter 2, when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man, but, and I think the word but is in the text, but there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, the same came to Jesus by night. Now, I would dare say that the majority, if not all the people gathered here this morning, are familiar with these two stories. Perhaps, however, we can spend a little profitable time thinking about how the Lord Jesus dealt with these two individuals and learn some things that will help us in our speaking of the Lord Jesus to others. First of all, you will notice that the setting is quite different. In chapter 3, the Lord Jesus is in Judea. In chapter 4, he's in Samaria. In chapter 3, he is in the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 4, he's out in the countryside, sitting at a well outside the city of Sychar in the Vale of Shechem. In chapter 3, the scene is a night scene. Nicodemus comes to him by night. Whereas in chapter 4, it's in the daytime. Some have said high noon, but I tend to think that John's gospel is Roman time and that it actually was 6 o'clock in the afternoon. In John chapter 3, the conversation is carried on with a man. In chapter 4, the conversation is carried on with a woman. In chapter 3, the man is a religious leader of the Jews. He is not a scoundrel. When he walked down the street in his white robe with the ribbon of blue around the edge, no doubt mothers would gather the little children into their arms, point out Nicodemus, and say, "Oh, I hope when you grow up, you're like Nicodemus." Chapter 4, however, is the story of a woman who has a very shady past and who is quite private about the whole thing. She hides this chapter in her life from the Lord Jesus. She is an obvious sinner. In chapter 3, the man's name is given. His name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus means victorious among the people. That's a pretty impressive name, isn't it? Victorious among the people. But in chapter 4, the woman's name is not given. After all, her dirty laundry is hung out for everyone to see. And so it seems John is discreet in not giving us her name. In chapter 3, Nicodemus came seeking the Lord Jesus. Now, there are those who will quote the scripture and say that none seeks after God, and I suppose that is true, isn't it? That is, in our natural state, no one seeks after God. But God has taken the initiative, and God has stimulated our interest in Him. He may use crises in our lives. He may use judgment on someone else. He may use the manifestation of God in creation. He may use the Word of God. He may use the life of another Christian. In Romans chapter 1, we have 10 different ways that God has revealed Himself to men. Not only in the gospel of God, but in the Son of God, and the people of God, and the Word of God, in the truth of God, and the creation of God, and the judgment of God, the wrath of God. He has manifested Himself to people and has stirred their interest in spiritual things. I don't have to tell you that the West is crumbling. We are watching the unraveling of our civilization. And my Bible tells me that God lifts up nations and puts down nations for the very same reason, that they might seek after God. And if America will not seek God in times of prosperity, He knows how to get their attention. And He will do it in grace, that they might seek after Him. But this man, we read, came seeking the Lord Jesus. He came to Jesus, says verse 2. And says the scripture, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." The glorious promise of God is this: you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. The reason people don't find the Lord is because they're not serious about it. They're only half-hearted. And God is not interested in curious gawkers. He's interested in people who mean business with God. I took a walk yesterday down to the metropolis and went into what's advertised as the smallest shop in town. It's only about this wide. And I met there a gentleman from Montreal. His name is Andre, the owner of the shop, and we began to talk. And I started to talk to him about the Lord Jesus, and his face lit up. He told me that he had been raised in the Roman Catholic Church, that at the age of 30, through the sickness of his son, he was driven to the Lord and received Christ as his personal Savior. And we began to think about all of his relatives and all those that were still sitting in darkness, coming week after week, listening to blind leaders of the blind. It encourages me greatly to know that God's promise is true. If you are hungry for righteousness, you will be filled. If you seek for him with all your heart, you will find him. There are many people who don't find God for the same reason that a thief doesn't find a policeman. They're not looking for him. He's the last person they want to find. Paul, preaching at Mars Hill, said to the people of Athens, who were absolutely inundated with idolatry, to them, he said, he is not far from every one of us. As close as a prayer. Well, he says, it's not hard to find me if you seek for me with all your heart. But in John chapter 4, it's the Lord Jesus who goes seeking the woman, doesn't he? The scripture puts it this way, he must needs go through Samaria. Jim Flanagan from Ireland was on a tour there and was walking up the Vale of Shechem with his Jewish guide. This was some years ago when it was still safe to go there. And as they walked along, he said to his guide, you really know the Bible. Well, said the guy, that's my business. But I mean, he said to this Jewish man, you really know the New Testament scriptures too. Well, he said, that's my business. Said Jim, in the story that occurred here, the story of the woman at Sychar's well, it says that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Why do you suppose it says that? Well, said the man, this is the best route from Judea up to Galilee, right through Samaria. It's the best route. Yes, said Jim, I know, but that's not what it says. It says that he must needs go through Samaria. Why do you suppose it says that? Well, the man said, it's the most direct route from Jerusalem up to Galilee. Yes, I know that, but that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says he must needs go through Samaria. Why do you suppose it says that? Well, the man was getting a bit frustrated. Jim said to him, well, let me ask you the question this way. Would Nicodemus have taken this road? Oh, no. No. He wouldn't have gone this way. Why, a Jew wouldn't swallow the saliva in his mouth if the shadow of the Samaritan crossed his path. No, they would take the road from Jerusalem out over the hill of Olivet and down through the red ascent, down through the wilderness of Judea, and they would travel up the Jordan Valley until they got to Galilee because they wouldn't go through Samaria. Ah, said Jim. Well, now, maybe I could ask you the question again. Then why does it say that Jesus must needs go through Samaria? The Jew dropped his head and said, I suppose it means he had to meet that woman. I suppose that's what it means. He had an appointment with that woman. Do you think Jesus still has appointments with people? I was flying on the plane out to Vancouver perhaps a year ago, and the plane was almost empty. It was a red-eye flight. And I had really been exercised to speak to someone on the way out. It's a great place to talk. They've got no place to go. And I always pick an aisle seat. Well, I went to my prescribed spot, and I was sitting beside a couple. And it was a happy thing that they were obviously in love and very interested in each other. And I was not entirely welcome. I sat there for a while, and I noticed a person sitting alone a row up, and so I went, just climbed in beside them. And the person looked at me and said, actually, I was hoping when the plane took off, no one would sit there, and I'd stretch out. I was going to sleep. So I got up, and I walked up two rows, and there was a young woman two seats over, and I sat down there, and she looked over at me and said, I was hoping nobody was going to sit there because I was planning on stretching out and going to sleep. Well, the stewardess noticed it. And she came to me and said, I think you'll get a seat. I mean, there were 500 empty seats on this great big 7:47. But the problem was I didn't want a seat. I wanted a conversation. And I said, well, yeah, I think I'll get one. And so I just sat down there, and she said to me, she was very friendly, very happy, handing out pillows and jokes and, you know, the type. She said, business or pleasure? I said, well, both. I said, my business is my pleasure. She said, really? She said, what do you do? I said, well, I tell people how they can have their sins forgiven and be ready to meet God and live forever with Him in heaven. She sobered right up and said, do you think God has appointments with people? I said, I think He does. She said, I think mine's today. She said, could I come and talk to you after I served the breakfast? Well, it didn't take her long. Everybody was sleeping. And she came and sat down beside me and opened her heart and poured out such a tale of woe. Her husband was a drunkard. He'd abused her and abused the kids and finally abandoned them. And she was trying to raise the children, and now they were getting into trouble. And she said, I have no hope. Yes, God does have appointments with people. And you see, He knows the people in this town. Now, people can tell me, oh, this is a religious town, this is a Christian town, lots of churches, lots of people. Well, listen, I think there are people like Nicodemus in this town. And I think there are people like the woman of Samaria here, too. And I think God is looking for people in this audience who are prepared to go out of the way as Jesus went out of the way to Samaria. And that He will prepare their hearts, and He'll prepare your heart, and He'll bring the two of you together in such an obvious way that you'll stand back in utter amazement and say, well, God did the whole thing. He loves to do that. He delights to use His people to share some good news. And I tell you, I have never been refused. If you sit down beside someone and say to them, may I tell you the most amazing thing that ever happened to you, I have never had a person say no. Never. Who would do that? They want to hear the most amazing thing that ever happened to you. And this is it. A personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see the meeting, you will notice that, as I mentioned, Nicodemus went seeking the Lord. The Lord goes seeking the woman. And the other side of the equation is this. The Son of Man is come into the world seeking and saving those who are lost. So that, as has often been said, the seeking sinner and the seeking Savior will always meet, won't they? But you'll notice that Nicodemus thought he knew who Jesus was. We know, he said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. We know who you are. And the Lord Jesus interrupted him and said, in effect, excuse me, Nicodemus, you don't need a teacher, you need a Savior. On the other hand, the woman, she didn't know who he was. She knew he was a Jew by his looks, but that's all. She had no idea who the stranger was. And you know, there are people who think they know who Jesus is, but they really don't know at all. And there are other people who don't have the foggiest idea who the Lord Jesus is, but when He reveals Himself to them, sometimes they're quicker to respond than the others are. And you'll notice that at the end of the story. Notice now the subject the Lord Jesus selects for each case. He doesn't bite when Nicodemus brings up the subject. Nicodemus says, we know you come from God because you do miracles. And you see, at the end of chapter 2, there were people, it says, who believed, but they weren't saved. Is it possible to believe and not be saved? Obviously so. Later on, we read, Jesus said to those Jews that believed on Him, Philippians, you are of your father the devil. It is possible to believe and not be saved. Why, the Bible tells us the demons believe. But it doesn't do them any good, because they will not submit to Him. You see, salvation is, as He says in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1, to those who believe, they receive Him. It's not simply a matter of saying, well, I believe Jesus died on the cross. I believe He died for sinners. I believe He died for me. Listen, you can go to hell believing that. The story of the Passover And the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt offers us an illustration. The blood was shed, but it was not enough for the blood of the Lamb to be shed. The blood had to be personally applied if ever they were going to be saved. And so it is in the lives of many. They may know the gospel. I knew enough before I was saved to lead people to Christ. I used to share the gospel with my little friends. I wasn't saved. There came a point in my life when I was prepared to acknowledge Him as my personal Savior and to entrust my case to Him plus nothing. And only then, when I received the one who I said I believed, was I really saved. So the Lord Jesus doesn't even bite when Nicodemus brings up this issue of miracles and so on. He says, listen, you're interested in how I do the miracles. We know how you do the miracles, and you could write all the way through John chapter 3, how and why, all the way through the chapter. See that? We know how you do these things, he says, because you come from God. And in verse 3, the Lord Jesus says, Nicodemus, don't worry about how I do the miracles. You be more concerned about why I do the miracles. I'm doing these things so you can have a little glimpse of the kingdom. So you can enter into the kingdom by being born again. He says you need to be born again, and immediately Nicodemus in verse 4 says, how? How can I be born again? Jesus says, look, if you don't understand physical birth, man, how will you ever understand spiritual birth? Don't worry about the how. The question is why? Now, when I was a boy, they had a series of books called How and Why Wonder Books. They really only fulfilled half of their obligation. They always told me how, but they never told me why. Now, if you're walking down the street and you see the street lamp, and I say to you, why do these lights shine? And you say, well, there's a filament in there, and there's electricity that runs through the filament, and there's resistance, and these photons, and you're not telling me why. You're telling me how. I'll tell you why. Well, because the city fathers decided there should be street lamps there. That's why. Why do the stars shine? Well, because God put them there. Right? And there are multitudes of people who think that science answers how and why. It doesn't answer why. Only the Bible tells us why. And men are so concerned about how, but how is not the big issue. Why is the big issue? Again, Nicodemus asks how, and the Lord Jesus says, don't you know how? Verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The question is not how, Nicodemus. The question is why. And I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to tell you why I came from heaven, the one who is in heaven, why I came to this world, so that I might be lifted up and die for you. So the subject is being born again, and Nicodemus gets all confused about having babies and getting back into the womb and all this sort of thing. In chapter 4 now, the subject is Jewish worship, and the father-seeking worshipers, and Jerusalem, and the Samaria, and you would think that Jesus would talk about Jewish worship to Nicodemus and talk about having babies to the woman at the well, but he doesn't do that, does he? He keeps them a little off balance. But you'll notice that in John chapter 3, to a man who is a bona fide good guy, the theme is the necessity of being born again. You must be born again, Nicodemus. It wasn't just that it would be very beneficial to you and all sorts of wonderful things happen when you get saved. It was the necessity of the thing. You would think this statement, you must be born again, was spoken to some gutter snipe. It was spoken to one of the most upright men in the city of Jerusalem. He must be born again. Why? Well, said the Lord Jesus, because you see, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You need a new nature, Nicodemus, to fit in heaven. If I try to take a fish and teach it how to fly, you know, it doesn't matter how sincere I am, I'll never teach that fish to fly. Because it needs a different nature to fly, doesn't it? And you hear even good people saying, well, I like heaven for the climate, but I like hell for the crowd, you know. You meet even religious people, and you say to them, how would you like to go to a place with a bunch of psalm-singing Christians, and you could never get out. You'd go mad there. You need a new nature. You see, that's why Jesus really didn't talk much about heaven to unbelievers. Because until you love the Lord Jesus, heaven is actually a worse place for an unbeliever than hell is. You'd go mad there. Being with the Lord Jesus, if you don't love Him, I mean, everything about heaven is the Lord Jesus. He's the song there. He's the theme. Everybody looks like Him. They have their name in His forehead. That's all they want to talk about. They worship Him. He's the light there. He's the commander-in-chief. He's the bridegroom. Everything about heaven is Christ. That's what the book of the Revelation is. The revelation of Jesus Christ. He takes you to heaven. He says, there it is. Where Jesus is heaven there. That's what makes heaven heaven. Would you like to go to heaven if Jesus wasn't there? It'd be the saddest place in all the universe, because He is the Lord of heaven. So in this chapter concerning Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus wants to make an application, an illustration, to help Nicodemus understand it. And you'll notice what He does. He takes him back to Shabbat school. Takes him back to the story he learned at his mother's knee about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Why, Nicodemus knew about that. Now, just a little word to those of us who are believers who like to share the gospel. Some of us still think we're in Jerusalem speaking to people like Nicodemus. You know, there aren't too many people out there anymore that even know the Bible. We're raising a whole generation today who have never had a Bible in their hands. I spoke to a group of high school students in Sudbury, Ontario, in a public high school. I asked them a question. How many of you would consider yourself to be atheist or agnostic? 18 out of 21 hands went up. I said, now here's a tougher question. How many of you have ever read a chapter in the Bible? Now, they didn't want to answer me because they knew what they were confessing, but they had rejected the evidence without ever examining it. How many of you, I said, how many of you have ever held a Bible in your hands? Finally, two or three hands went up. I said, let me tell you something. If what this Bible says is true, you're all in a lot of trouble. And you ought to take it seriously. But that's the society. See, we're not preaching in Jerusalem anymore, folks. We think we're really stretching when we preach to the prodigal son. Well, I want to tell you something. The prodigal son knew there was a place called the Father's house. He knew the Father. He knew the way home. We're preaching in Corinth and Athens to people who don't even believe in heaven anymore, in the Bible sense of the word. I spoke to a man out in Vancouver 2 weeks ago. His name is Manu Mosley. He is an Iranian, a Muslim who has lost his faith. I said to him, tell me, do you believe in a true God? He said, oh, I believe in God. I said, what is your God? Well, he said, I believe in every... Now, this man is a microbiologist, of all things. He says that I believe in every body there are two or three cells that are perfect. And those, the accumulation of all those cells is God. And then he told me he was very sad because his kids didn't have any faith. And I said, well, you didn't want them to believe what you believe, did you? What kind of a faith is that? These are the kind of people we're having to deal with, and we have to understand how to communicate the truth of God to people like that. Now, we'll see the difference in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, that when Nicodemus went back to his cronies in the Sanhedrin, he didn't have very good success, did he? In fact, they ultimately crucified the Lord Jesus. But the woman at the well, she had good success. She went into the city of Samaria, and this is what she said. Notice carefully. She said, come see a man that told me everything I ever did. It couldn't be the Messiah, could it? And she emptied the town. She sowed a little honest doubt to say to people, well, maybe the Bible isn't true, but you won't know unless you read it, will you? You go ahead and read it. And if it's not true, well, then show it to me. And throw down the challenge and let them search it out for themselves. The Bible can handle itself quite well, you know. It can do its work all by itself. The woman at the well, she didn't get an Old Testament illustration, you'll notice. She got an illustration from life. Something was right there. Something she could see. Maybe she didn't know the Old Testament. So the Lord Jesus didn't use that to teach her. He used something from life. He said, are you thirsty? You came to get water, didn't you? I could give you water and you'd never thirst again. And immediately she said, that sounds great to me. Give me some. Oh, said Jesus, there is something we'll have to deal with first. Go get your husband. And I have one little word in the margin there. It says, ouch. He touched her right where she hurt. She said, I don't have a husband. And he said, well, technically, I suppose you're right, but you have had five and you're living with number six. She was looking for the perfect man. She'd found him. Number seven. The man who would love her the way she needed to be loved. The woman discovered something that day. Something that Nicodemus found it hard to discover. You see, both of them were hiding, weren't they? Nicodemus was hiding behind his Pharisaical robe. He came at night. He didn't come at night because his daytimer was filled, and that was the only time he could get there. He came at night because he was afraid of the light. Jesus said that to him. Nicodemus, if you're ever going to get saved, man, you're going to have to step into the light. The light exposes you for what you really are. If you're going to get saved, you've got to step into the light. You've got to be honest with God, Nicodemus. Nicodemus eventually did step into the light, not here. He went home to think about it. And eventually he did step into the light. The man who had been given that beautiful illustration of the serpent on the pole. A serpent? Why didn't God say to Moses, put a lamb on a pole? Well, you see, the serpent was going to teach us that in order to save us, the Holy One of God had to be made sin for us. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. The difference between the serpent on the pole and the serpents on the ground, of course, was that the serpents on the ground had poison in them. The serpent on the pole had no poison. They brought death. He brought life. Now, there's a little twist there. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so Christ must be lifted up. It wasn't that he lifted something up. He himself was lifted up. Moses provided a solution. The Lord Jesus is the solution. And Nicodemus came that day, and he saw that battered body hanging on a tree, and he realized it's happened. And he looked and lived. Not live and look, by the way. Some who teach you have to live before you can look. No, repent and believe the gospel. Repentance and belief. Repentance and faith. Look and live. And he looked and he lived. The woman at the well, however, was not taught about the necessity of salvation. She was taught about the satisfaction of salvation. The blessing, the joy that comes in salvation. And she said, I want to drink that water. And she did drink. What is thirst? Are you thirsty today? Jesus asked the question 2,000 years ago, is anybody thirsty? What is thirst? Thirst is a little buzzer that goes off inside you to remind you you're not sufficient in yourself. You need something outside of yourself to meet the need within. And if you don't have water, you'll die. The Lord Jesus says, I'm the one who can satisfy. But what you need to do is to internalize it. You need to make it your own. You need to receive me. Apply the solution to the need. And you'll find out that what I say is true after all. That if you drink of me, you'll never thirst again. The woman responded immediately. She believed the answer. She was honest with him. And she went back into the city, and this is what she said. Come see a man that told me everything I ever did. Why, that's what she was trying to hide from him, wasn't she? You know, this is good news. Sometimes we say when we preach the gospel, first the bad news, then the good news. The bad news is you're sinners. The good news is Christ died for sinners. No, no. It's all gospel. There is only one belief system in all the world that lets a person be honest with God about their sin. Did you know that? Every other religion expects you to pretend you're pretty good because that's how you're going to make it. Only the gospel says, listen, here's good news. You can be completely honest with God and he'll love you anyway. He loves sinners. in spite of their sin. And that was her message going into the city. I was a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. Oh, my friend, whether you're an up-and-outer like Nicodemus, or a down-and-outer like the woman of Samaria, whether a man or a woman, whether in the dark or the light, whether thinking you know about Jesus or don't have the foggiest idea about him, whether he's seeking you or you're seeking him, I want to tell you this. Both stories have this in common, that Nicodemus and the woman at the well will both be in heaven. And how will they be there? Not because Nicodemus was good. No, because the Lord Jesus is their Savior. And whether good or not so good, in your estimation, whether completely unlettered in the things of God or an expert in the law, we all have to come the same way and receive the Lord Jesus. He came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him. Have you received him as your personal Savior? If you have, he has given you the right to become a child of God. Shall we pray? Oh God, we're so overwhelmed at the message. We began by singing about the cross and the one who died there for us. We're ashamed that we don't speak more often of him. Oh God, those of us who are saved, give us a burning zeal to share Christ with everyone we meet. And we pray earnestly for any in the audience today who has not trusted the Savior, have not entrusted themselves to him, have not received him, have not drunk deeply of the water of life, have not looked and so lived as a result of a personal dealing with the Lord Jesus. We pray for them and ask thee to equip thy people today to take this glorious message, to speak well of the Lord Jesus, to introduce our best friends to men and women all around us who are still on their way to hell. We thank thee for this glorious gospel message and for this wonderful Savior at thy right hand. We admire him. We tell thee, O God, thou hast done all things well, and we thank thee in the Savior's